Well, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians 3, and we have come to a great day. It's going to be a great day, and why? Because we've come to a significant portion, a significant transition to where everything we've been building up, talking about, that you are in Christ, that is your identity, that's indicative of who you are, that's the reality. We're going to transition in the next week, and you're going to start to see the change of direction that Paul starts to go in. He's been talking about who we are, and then you're going to see the transition going into now, how do we act, how do we behave? I'm not sure about you, but I'm really excited for that. So we'll be closing up Ephesians 3 this morning, and since we've started our study on Ephesians, God has been saying through Paul, through this pulpit, through the message, that you are called out from eternity past, okay? You have been redeemed by Christ from eternity past. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit from eternity past. All of that is pertaining to the work of God in the church before time began. So he has been on, you have been on his mind from before time began. This church, this construction is something that has been taking place before the foundation of time. That is a miraculous concept. Paul has said that we have an endless supply of spiritual resources. They're bottomless. You cannot exhaust them. We have abundant riches. By this time in the text, we should all understand what that means. Paul has also said that we have individual, particular salvation by grace through faith, through our act of faith, on the foundation of his grace. And not only that, but we were in the status of once being dead, now we are made alive in Christ. That's the key to the entire book. Paul moves on from there to say we have corporate salvation. We have been redeemed together. We have been saved together for a common purpose, for a common cause. That common purpose is unity itself, to be standing together in the gospel of Christ. Christ's body cannot be divided. Rather, it is undivided. It's fused together in what we now call the church. The church. We are members of one another. Therefore, we cannot do without one another. Paul has moved on from there, and that's in chapter 2. Moving into chapter 3, he has explained the mystery of the gospel, demonstrating, this is so important, a universal gospel offer. And this offer is extended to everyone. There is no distinction between race. There is no distinction between person. The gospel offer is able to save anyone who believes. And then finally, Paul has said that we, both collectively and individually, have obtained Christ's love and power to drive our lives in order that we may live in all purity and have spiritual discernment, all the spiritual discernment that we need, and that we may be mature as a body. Again, note the unity, the maturity. What's maturity in this case? That we are profoundly spiritually capable of living in Christ. And that's exactly where we've been for 3 weeks, that concept right there. Discovering God's power so that we can utilize it, so that we can employ it in our own personal lives. Now, if you remember, we've gone over 2 points so far. Number one, we've gone over an approach to God. Paul was bold, he was confident, yet he was full of reverence, he was full of holiness as he came, full of purity, and he has an appeal to God. So your approach and your appeal, that is what Paul requests. This is his petition. And basically, Paul is begging God, begging him, pleading with him, to give us the spiritual power that we need to live in him. And that makes up 6 requests. Okay, this is going to get a little complicated, but I'll keep you on track. That's my job. Okay, request number one, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. So that's appeal number one. Why do you need the Spirit? Because that's where the source of all the power is. Okay, what's the calling card? What's the mark of the Holy Spirit? It is a changed heart. That is to say, if you do not desire to love Christ, if you do not desire to obey Christ, if you do not desire to submit to Christ, if you do not desire to be in fellowship, you do not have the mark of a changed heart. Okay, I'm just saying that to make a point. I'm not saying that at any of you. Because sometimes the people are out there, are you talking about all of us? Not necessarily. I'm just making an indicative point. Okay, that's the mark of a Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. He changes your life to the point where you actually desire other things. It's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle. That's what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, to be indwelled by Christ. I'm going to have an Ian I thing going on this morning, I think. Empowered by the Holy Spirit and indwelled by Christ. That is to be indwelled in Him, indwelled by Him completely. You are in Him completely. All of you is in Him, okay? You're submitting to His Lordship in all things. Why? Because He is the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of the church. I mean, could you imagine that for a second? We've gone through Ephesians. Can you imagine a Christian that says, I'm in the church and I don't submit to Christ's authority? That doesn't make any sense according to doctrine. Why? Because Christ is the head of the church. If you say you don't submit to Him in all things, what are you saying effectively? According to Paul, you are saying, I'm outside the reign of the church. That's what you're saying doctrinally. And finally, three, to be immersed and established in love. And this is where we left off at the last week. And you'll notice a neat little thing here. You have the Holy Spirit in the first request. You have Christ in the second request. And really, this comes back to God's love in the third request. So you have the Trinity there. Love comes from God, and it ultimately, what? Flows down to us. It's because that God has loved us that we can love other people. And this is finally where we get into our next request. Request number four. To experience God's power. To experience God's power. This is in 3:18. I'm going to back up to 3:14. I'm going to read the entire context. It's always good to go over things again. When we get to 18, that is where we'll be re-entering the text. Chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, here it comes, so that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now, if you're thinking, I didn't hear power in there, you're on it, okay? I'm going to deal with that in just a little bit. But first, I want you to notice something very small. You'll notice that I inserted "so that" before we read verse 18, okay? No English translation has "so that" there. What that is there's a henna clause in the Greek, and the translators have all moved that henna clause back up further in the text. What is a henna clause? A henna clause expresses purpose. It expresses the reason that something is done. Okay? So here's the point. The first three requests to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit, I'm sorry, to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be indwelled by Christ, to know God's love, okay? That must be experienced before you can truly experience God's power. So just note, for the time being, this prayer request is what? It's progressive. It develops. Okay? So you can't experience God's power unless you have those first three requests understood in your own personal life. Now, getting to what I said earlier about power and how it's not in the text. If I could put an asterisk next to any point I've made in Ephesians, at this point, this would be it. Why? Because in the immediate text, I am not sure if the immediate text is referring to power. However, the reason why I can still preach it, even if I'm wrong, I'm going to talk to you about whether I'm actually wrong this morning. I can actually preach this. Why? Because we've talked about a power in Ephesians chapter 1. We've talked about a power in Ephesians chapter 2. We've talked about power in Ephesians chapter 3. Okay, so power is all over the place. So it's inherent to the book. We know that. But you should notice that there is no object in verse 18. Let me read it for you again. so that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of what? What are you talking about? Why do you just simply leave us hanging there with wondering what does the breadth and length and height and depth refer to? Why did you do that? Well, there's a number of reasons why he did that, but there are two main possibilities of what this can refer to. Okay, this can either refer to love or power. First, love. This is the popular view, and most commentators go with love. And this is why, because when you go down in verse 19, you see, and to know the love of Christ. Okay, so they take the object, love, and they connect it to the previous verse because they say that and right there is connective. Okay, I obviously take it to be power. And there's four reasons why I take it to be power. The first being most important, and the first is actually very technical, so hang on to your hat, all right? The word and there in verse 19, if it is connective, it is usually chi in the Greek. Chi has two functions. I should have looked them up this morning because I can't remember the second one. The first one is to connect, but that's the only thing you need to know. It's to connect two clauses with the same object. You see that? That's why most commentators say, love. But guess what is not used in verse 19? Chi. Chi is not used in verse 19. It is te. It's te. It's also a word for and. And te, get this, usually connects two clauses, in this case, verse 18 and verse 19, which conveys two coordinate expressions. What are coordinate expressions? Two different but equally weighted expressions. In other words, you have two clauses and then what? Two different objects. That's the big one. The syntax of the Greek is saying Paul is using an implied object. An implied object. Secondly, you have an object of power expressed all the way back in verse 16. Okay? You can see it there, that we would be strengthened with power through his spirit. Okay? So it would make sense to just carry that object on forward because that's the last object that he's referring to. Okay? Third reason why I take it to be power. And this one's important. And you can turn there. Ephesians 1:19. You'll remember that this is also a prayer. So what do we have? We have comparing a prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 to Ephesians chapter 3. Okay? And in verses, just one verse, 19, Paul uses four different words for power. For power. Verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power? There's one toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Working 2, strength 3, might 4. So all that is power. Okay, you can turn back to Ephesians 3. So the concept of God's power has already been on clear display in the previous prayer request, and it seems likely that, again, he would carry that concept forward. The fourth reason why I think this is referring to power is because of Philippians 3:10. It's the only time in the prison epistles, besides here, that Paul connects knowledge in power. And he says this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So this is the same kind of experiential power that he's praying for here in Ephesians and there in Philippians. Why do I make that connection? Because Ephesians and Philippians are both written from prison in Rome. They're prison epistles. They're written at the same time. They're written by the same author. They're dealing with same concepts. They're dealing with same themes, all those kind of things. Okay, so I think Paul is putting all that together for us, and thus he has an implied object. Now, I will say this. Because I've seen the arguments on both sides, okay, I think this is a real splitting type of hair issue. Okay, but I did my best to understand why would this be power, why would this be love. I am about 60-40 on it, okay? So I could be wrong, and I'm fine with that. But see, let that be a principle in your life, okay? Why doesn't it matter if you and I are wrong? because we care about the truth. That's what I care about. I don't care about my own agenda. I care about what's true, okay? And that is how we want to live. We want to make sure that we are consumed with God, with what he's saying. We do our best to work it out, right, as we just did. But when we get to a point where it's like, wow, that's kind of tricky. The Greek is ambiguous. And I'll say this. You know, if I was a Greek speaker, actually, I probably would have a lot better time handling this because I would just do it inherently. But see, I'm English. I'm an American, right? I know one language. That's what you call an American, okay? So I'm not that smart, okay? But this is where I landed, and this is, I think this is actually very, very doable, and it's easy to see Paul carrying forward this concept of power without even mentioning it, and it'll be more clear as we move through the text, okay? That's the boring part of the sermon for you guys right there. We're all done with that. So now that we understand the difficulty, let me unpack this verse for you a little bit in terms of what it means. There's a very interesting word choice in terms of a lexical definition that begins the verse. It is exeskuo. You can hear the word execute in it. And what word am I referring to? I'm referring to verse 18, may be able, so that you may execute. So that you may execute. What does execute mean? Carry out an action. Put something into effect. This is about performance. What are you carrying out? What are you putting into effect? Your comprehension, the very next word, right? You're putting into effect this comprehension. And this makes sense with Ephesians because when we get to Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, you're going to notice that comprehension in your life in terms of loving Christ has a lot to do with your walk, okay? You are to be renewed by the spirit of your mind. That's where change takes place. Paul is expressing the same idea here. Execute your comprehension. Execute your comprehension. This comprehension is supposed to be carried out to the point of experiential knowledge. In other words, this comprehension is something that you would personally understand, you'd have intimate contact with, and have an internal understanding of God's power. That you would meet God's power face to face and realize its work in your own life. This is a deep-seated concept that is buried down in the very depths of your soul that you understand. Okay? So how do you execute the experiential knowledge of God's power? That's the question, isn't it? That's the real question. That's what he's going to answer. And really, the answer is this. You give yourself over. It's a passive idea. You give yourself over to the omnipotence of God. You abandon your own personal agenda for control of your life. This is a relinquishing, surrendering type of action to God's power in the Bible. You want to settle for God's own description of his power. You don't want to settle for your previous misconception of an idea of his power. Does that make sense? You need to get in the text. You need to understand where his power comes from and how it meets you in your life. I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you some examples. Example number one, Job 26:7. I've gotten to a point in the sermon where if I get a little excited, just deal with it. Job 26:7. And you can, I know some of you are flipping there, so I'll wait. And you can go there if you want. I'm just going to quote it, so you don't have to if you don't want to. So I'm going to be moving quickly, okay? So if you want to keep up, we're in Job, we're in Psalms, we're in Hebrews, and we're in John, okay? So we're going to be going back and forth. I didn't write these so that you would, you know, be able to follow. I'm sorry. Sometimes I'm not thinking of you. I apologize. Job 26:7, quote, "He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." So here you have the massive and weighty earth in the middle of the air, like a thick globe, that there is as much air on the one side of it as on the other, and it's just sitting there. The heavens have no prop to sustain them in their height, and the earth has no basis to underprop it. Just sitting there in thin air. The heavens are as if you saw a curtain stretched smooth in the air without any hand to behold it, and the earth as if you saw a ball hanging in the middle of the air without any solid body to underprop it and any line to hinder it from falling. These the earth, and the heavens are standing monuments to God's power. This happens every day. We're in midair every day. But the palm of God holds the world in his hand. He holds the universe in his hand. And you and I experience that every day. That's amazing. Psalm 77:18, quote, "The sound of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook." Psalm 97:4-5, quote, "His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord," at the presence of the Lord, just in case we don't know who he is, "of the whole earth," end quote. So his power, God's power, is expressed and seen in these commotions in the air and in the earth by thunders, lightnings, storms, earthquakes that all rack the air and makes the mountains and the hills tremble like servants before a frowning and rebuking creator. That's incredible. All creation bows to his power. And we see those things every day. And part of the reason why we don't consider them is because we're moving too quickly. God's power is incredible, and it can be seen from the ends of the earth. You go on one side of the globe, you'll see his power. You're here, you'll see his power. You just have to be looking for it. Hebrews 11:3. "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." In other words, God created everything out of nothing. Out of nothing. And by the way, let me just make a special note for all of you. That's the only way creation can happen. What happens in evolution? What happens in the Big Bang theory? What happens with all that? You have a series of what? Finite events. Well, this led to that, which led to this, which led to that, which led to this, which led to that, which led to this, which led to that, which led to this. Gets a little old, doesn't it? I'm not sure if you saw that in your textbooks growing up when you're in junior high, but, you know, I would ask the teacher, "Why do you have this endless list of events that don't take me anywhere?" And the answer was, I don't know, right? But why doesn't a physical, natural explanation of the creation of the earth not make sense? Because a series of finite events gets you where? Nowhere. You need to have something infinite. You need to have something all-powerful. You can't have nature itself create nature. That's impossible. That's impossible. We've never seen that done. And we aren't going to see that done. Because God is in control. Okay, done with the note. But Hebrews 11:3, God creates the world out of nothing. He needs no matter to work upon because he makes something, everything, from nothing. All matter owes itself to his creative power. He needs no time to work in, for he can make time when he pleases to begin to work. Have you ever thought about that? He is outside of space and time. That's how powerful he is. He needs no copy to work by because he himself is his own pattern and copy as manifested in his works. Creation is his own design. Power. Absolute, unlimited, complete, total, controlling power. That's what you are when you're God, right? You're completely omnipotent. How about this one? John 1:14, "The word was made flesh." You know, we read that a lot. And, you know, there's so much in there that is so deep and so rich. What's rich about that? Only this. The word in eternity, Christ, eternal, was made flesh in time. In time. Word and flesh in one person. A great God and a little infant. What greater distance can there be between deity and humanity? Between the creation and the creator? Can you imagine the distance between eternity and time? Infinite power, pathetic impotence, an immortal spirit, dying flesh, the highest being, and absolutely nothing? That's what God did. What can be more miraculous than God becoming a man, that a person possessed all of the perfections of the Godhead would inherit the imperfections of the manhood, and one person with one exception, sin. But yet you have the fullness of the deity in the emptiness of man, married together. That's a miracle. And that's what you and I experience. That's what you and I understand. One more, Job 26:14. Behold, quote, behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand it, end quote. So everything that I've talked about to this point, all the powers that you have seen in Job and Psalm and John, they are a small landscape of some of his works of powers. They are the outsides and extremities of it. There are more glorious things within his eternal palaces. And though those things argue a stupendous power of the Creator, right, in his works of creation and providence, yet they are nothing to what may actually be declared of his power. And what may be declared of his power is nothing to what can actually be conceived of his power. We cannot conceive his eternal power. There's too much of it. And as to what may be conceived, by the way, it's nothing to what is above the conceptions of any human being, of any created being. God is above you and I. So these creation things, these things that he has done, things that we have seen in Scripture, these are but little crumbs and fragments of that infinite power which is, in his nature, nothing but a drop of water in comparison to the mighty ocean. It's nothing for him. Absolutely nothing. All those things we just read, that's just God. That's who he is. That's what he does. And he can do even more than that. He can do all things. In fact, I'm willing to say this morning, he can do anything he wants to do. Anything. But why won't he do some things? Because they're not fitting. It's simply that. God has absolute power to do whatever he wants. And believe me, he will do it. You and I aren't going to stop him. People aren't going to stop him. That is how powerful God is. Have you and I experienced all that? Absolutely. Everything I've said, I've experienced to some degree. I understand it. These are just a few passages that herald the absolute inordinate power of the only God, the one true God, the one almighty God, the one who can do all things. And this is the power that, surprise, surprise, we are to comprehensively experience. I know that sounds like a bit of a conundrum. It's a paradox. How are you supposed to experience the infinite power of God when you yourself are finite? But here's the key. Here's the key. We've experienced the greatest miracle of all, and that is salvation. That is an absolute miracle that you and I have experienced. What has happened to us? It's a change of heart. There's a change of disposition. We were someone else before Christ came in, and now we're completely and totally different. He has made a new creation. What's so great about this? Only this. Man, in his old nature, had so many hardened habits of sin, so many ways of transgressions, so many strongholds contrary to the loving gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of those are standing barricades to what? The way of grace. And yet God, through his power of regeneration, disarms the heart of self-glory and self-esteem, thus making total and complete room for God in the heart, causing man to cast down his own pride in shame and sink into the most incredible zeal for the glory of God alone, all of which can only be ascribed to the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the miracle. And you know what? You've experienced that miracle. And I get it. I get it. You know, it's an amazing thing to stand before you and say that I've casted down my own pride and my own arrogance. But how did that happen? Because the Holy Spirit has worked in my life, and the Holy Spirit has worked in your life. And therefore, you and I are standing monuments to the fact that we can be completely zealous for the glory of God alone. That's wonderful. Welcome to your new position in Christ. And how much power is being described here in verse 18, by the way? Four dimensions of it. Four dimensions. So you have the breadth, you have the length, you have the depth, you have the height. So the breadth of power can reach anyone. The length of God's power spans for all eternity. The depth of God's power stretches into the pit of darkness. And the height of God's power seats us in the heavenlies with God himself. That much power. That much power. And you'll notice, and you're about to find out, as we continue through this text, that power is what? It's all yours. It's all yours. Absolutely incredible. I feel like the sermon's going to go downhill from here, just because isn't that incredible? Have you ever just taken the time to think about the almighty power of God? Indeed, there is nothing that he cannot do. And I think that should be a standing monument for our evangelism, should it not? Because if he can do anything, we're sharing the gospel as what? People who are victorious. Yeah. Request number five. To experience the love of Christ. To experience the love of Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 19a. And you have it right there. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Just like the last point, this is a point that we are to experience as an occurrence. This is supposed to happen in our lives. We're supposed to be encountered by it. You are supposed to know it by first-hand experience, the love of Christ. It takes you and places you into a saving relationship with God himself. And I want to remind you that we don't just have a personal relationship with God himself. We say that a lot. I know what we mean. Let me give you some very sharp vocabulary to help you when you're talking with a person who may be unconverted, right? Because you talk to a lot of people out there and they all say, well, I have a personal relationship with God. And that kind of puts you on equal footing with them. Here's a way that you can put yourself, nope, we're not on equal footing, sorry. I have a saving relationship with God. A lot of people have a personal relationship with God. Satan has a personal relationship with God. But you and I, we have a saving relationship with God. And we can utilize that vocabulary to let people know you can truly be confident and assured of your salvation. Because God loves you. That's the whole point. And you're experiencing the love of Christ. That's the basis by which you can say, I am assured of knowing him. And nothing is as wonderful as knowing him, right? It's described in the Old Testament like this, Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this. What do we want to boast about? This is it. That he understands and knows me. That's the whole point. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. By the way, that reference was Jeremiah 9:23-24. I think I'm speaking a little fast. Jeremiah 9:23-24. And this is the pinnacle of the Old Testament. This is the apex of the Old Testament. This is going to be the apex of the entire Bible. To know God salvifically. To be in such a place in relationship with him that you know that he is your Savior. And you can come before him because you are truly his child. The New Testament expresses this as well, solidifying the concept, of course. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you. You want to have eternal life? Know the Father. You need to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And this isn't an intellectual knowledge. Oh, yeah, I understand who he is. No. Do you experience him? Do you know him? Is there an emotional, strong connection there? Is there a volitional obedience? Is there an understanding of who he truly is? And is he in your life to such a degree that he is your Lord and your Father? This is the experience of every Christian, knowing God through the love of Christ, Ephesians 3:19. So here's the key with love. If you don't experience love, this kind of love, and you're not living a total life of love, and you're a believer, it's not because it isn't there. It's because you've never allowed this idea of love to fully function in your life. Why? Because, look, love is the most natural, the most normal thing for a Christian to do, right? We are loving people. We're loving people. Again, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 is all about using the power that God has already given to you. So the result is you're seizing every opportunity to love. You're living a life based on love. You're encountering every situation with love. And here's yet another consideration for you regarding this love of Christ. If you have never experienced this overwhelming love that we should experience, not only for those inside the church, but also those outside the church, the problem is in verses 16 through 17. Remember how I said this is progressive? So you need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. You need to be indwelled by Christ. You need to know the love of the Father. Then you truly understand, you truly experience the power of Christ, right? Because it's experiential. Then you experience the love of Christ because it's experiential. And I don't know, maybe to you that might sound judgmental, but that's not judgmental. Because what does the scripture say? Galatians 5:22. What's the first fruit of the Spirit when you have the Spirit? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's love. In other words, Galatians 5:22 is saying if you don't have love, you don't have the Spirit. When you're in Christ, and here's the exciting part, when you're in Christ, you possess that gift to what extent? The fullest extent possible. You have it. It's there. You can use it because God gave it to you. Gifts are meant to be used. Last week, we took some time to define love, and this week, I want to further some of those implications. Remember, love has a purpose. It has an end goal. And the end goal is the defeat of sin and the victory of God's will in your life. Now, that's proof positive to say that the absence of love is what? The presence of sin. If you're absent of God's true love, you are present with sin. You are present with iniquity. You're not living life in the Spirit. Moreover, to live a life of love is to be the most forgiving, the most kind, the most tenderhearted, the most gracious, the most merciful, the most gentle person. Why? Because that's the only way we can live. Because that's how God created it to be. And we can live in that. Where are these qualities of love supposed to be exhibited? In human relationship. Every single human relationship needs to know what we know. So where are these things supposed to be expressed? In your marriage, in your friendships, with strangers, with coworkers, with cousins. Obviously, it's going to be easier to express that love between who? Two believers. Two believers. It's harder when you have a believer and a non-believer. But that's our whole point. We're supposed to be experiencing the love of Christ to such a degree that it beams out of us and people can't help but notice, wow, you're different. Can I get what you have? And hopefully you're in a position right now with your psyche where you're like, oh yeah, you can have it all. That's what Ephesians does. You can have it all. By the way, we're talking about God's love and not the world's. I think that's something that needs to be clear. The world's love is conditional. God's love is unconditional. God loves you by nature. The world loves you just because they like you. God's love is without end. The world's love lasts only until they find something better. The world loves you until you offend it. My goodness, that's happening today over and over and over again. The world loves you until you offend it. But God's love is permanent in spite of you and I continually what? Offending him. That's the difference. And that's the kind of love we have. Our church should have that mindset, that type of power and love. And I'm personally of the belief that our little church has not yet understood or seen what God could really do in us and through us. You got to get the order right. God has to work in you before he can work through you. So I'm personally of the belief that our little church hasn't seen what God could do in us and through us if we really give ourselves over to this kind of power and love. And that's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. Why? Because better days are ahead. Better days are ahead. What should that look like? Well, our church should confront sin, and it does, and it should confront sin in love. We don't confront sin because we want to tell you that we're better than you. That's ridiculous, right? That's not caring for your soul. That's not lifting you up to the throne of grace. Why do you confront sin? Because sin is against God. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. At the same time, you know who is the most forgiving people on the planet? We are, as well as other churches. I'm not so crazy to think that we're the only people who have this understanding, okay? There are other people who have this type of love, and they're in different churches, and I praise God for that. But look, forgiveness is a matter of the heart, is it not? Matthew 18, 35. We forgive from the heart. That is what we do. What else do we do in our church? Well, we hold each other to appropriate accountability. What do I mean by appropriate accountability? I mean the fact that, you know, we're not policemen going through your lives and checking everything and making sure that you check out. We're not a regime. We don't run your life. You don't run other people's lives. But at the same time, who keeps you accountable? We do. Why? Because we're brothers and sisters. Well, why would you do that? Because we love you. Because we love you. Yet at another point, we should not be afraid to overlook certain offenses. Proverbs 19:11. It's the glory of man to overlook an offense. Why? Because sometimes offenses happen that are inconsequential. They happen because of communication. They happen because of ignorance. And therefore, sometimes the best card to play is just chalk that up to something that is insignificant. You're still in their life. You're still working with them. You still love them. And you continue going down the road of sanctification together, right? It just hit me that, you know, we as a board have been talking about all these concepts that I've mentioned on Monday nights. And I just want to let you know that if you want to stay connected to the church a little bit, you should swing by on a Monday night. And you should take notice of what these men are doing. I'm extremely proud of them. They do a great job. Some of them don't show up on time, but that's okay. I'll forgive them. No, I'm kidding. Look, they're wonderful. I love working with them. And it would be good for you to stop on by at a certain point and just wonder, I wonder what's happening. Can I see? Sure you can see. Why can you see? Because we love you. We want you to know what's going on. I think the men on the board, they want to know you. They want to know who you are. So that's open. Remember, the class is for them, but swing on by and we can have a good time of fellowship. So, request number four, experience God's love. Request number four, experience God's power. Request number five, experience God's love. Request number six, be enabled with the fullness of God. Be enabled with the fullness of God. And this is verse 19b. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. There's that again. They have that in the right place. That's another henna clause. Okay, so this is the surmising request. This is the granddaddy of all requests. This is to have the fullness of God put in you so that it occupies the whole of you. The whole of you. This is the culmination of the entire prayer request. That you would be full of God's identity, that you would have God's presence in your spirit, that you'd have God's power in your spirit, and that you'd have the very life of God in your spirit. Look, this prayer is signifying that we can be all that God wants us to be. We're not joining the army, we're just a part of God's family, okay? You can be everything that God wants you to be. Why? Because He's given you the blueprint for this. And at this point, you should really understand this concept. So let me ask you, and this is a rhetorical question, why is this made possible? How can He offer all of this to you? Because you're in Christ. Christ is perfect, so God has to see you as perfect. In other words, look, if you're in Christ and you don't get the fullness of God, who's really divided? The Trinity. The Trinity's not divided, friends. Part of the reason why you can have the fullness of God dwelling in you is because you're in Christ. You're in His Son. Life-changing, right? This completely changes your life. It flips it upside down. Because of this fullness of God, you are placed into a position where you can actually live out your position. You can actually match your position. That is incredibly encouraging. Now, let me make one clear distinction. Am I saying you can be sinless? No, of course not. Why? Because 1 John 1:5 through 2:2 says that you cannot be sinless. What does 1 John 1:5 through 2:2 say? It says this. One, you have past sin. Chapter 1, verse 6. Two, you have present sin. Chapter 1, verse 8. Three, you will have future sin. Chapter 1, verse 10. And in the pericope of that, in case you're wondering, how do you deal with sin? You cast it before your, What's the word? 1 John 2, advocate. That's what it was. Advocate. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. You have an advocate where you can put those things down, and guess what? He deals with them. Absolutely deals with them. Takes them out of play. Why? Because you're in Christ. By the way, Romans 7, 14 through 21 is also a great picture of what battling sin is really like. Okay? Paul there says, I don't do the things that I really want to do because I can't do them because I'm sold under the flesh and I have trouble carrying out my desires. And so I find out that my desires are really driven by this idea of sin in this fallen world. So I want to do what I really want to do, which is glorify God, but I can't. So it's really not me. It's a sin that dwells in. And it's like, whoa, that's a tongue twister, right? But basically, what is he saying? He is saying he has one nature now. He's been born of the Spirit. But where does he live? In a fallen world. In that sense, he is sold in the flesh. And that's why he gets to the end of Romans 7 and he says, who will deliver me of this what? Body of death. I need to get out of here. Why? So that my actions can finally what? Meet my desires in their totality. Okay? So, you can't be perfect. You can't be sinless. But what is Ephesians saying here? On the other hand, it is no longer appropriate to live a sinful life. It is no longer appropriate to live a life of spiritual incompetency because you're filled up to the fullness of God. You have it. You can do it. You can live there. That's who you are. That's who you are. With those six requests, we have covered Paul's appeal to God. So we've seen his approach. We've seen his appeal in the final third point, verses 20 and 21, Paul's adoration of God. Paul's adoration of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. When you go back over this text, well, let's do it. Why not? 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Well, what does that signify? That signifies love. Why? Because he's your Father. So you have love there. 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. That's power. So we have love, power. 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power. There's power again in the inner man. 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. So we've gone love, power, power, love. 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, implied object, power. Love, power, power, love, power. And to know the love of Christ. Is this getting a little redundant, right? But here's the point. God has given you everything to live in what? Love and power. It's everywhere. And power is here in verse 20, and I love this one, and you will too. This is amazing. He says that God is able to do far more abundantly beyond. Now, that far more abundantly beyond right there, that's one word. one word, and it is this: huperek perasu. Okay, huperek perasu. It's a compound word times three. This is going to get really exciting. Perasuo, to abound, to be rich. Okay, then you have ek on perasuo. When you have a preposition on a verb, what does it do? It strengthens the verb. Okay, it strengthens the verb. Ek means out of or from, basically in this case, to take. So you're taking abundance. You're taking your riches. Then you have huper. What word do you hear? Hyper. Whoa. So we have hyper taking riches. Hyper taking riches from God, his riches. They're all ours. It's all yours. You have it. Congratulations. That's who you are in Christ. This power is so great, by the way, it cannot be traced out. It is truly inconceivable because there is no conceiving the numberless possible effects of his power. That's where you get, he is able to do even more than you can comprehend. And yet you're supposed to comprehend it. This is absolutely wonderful. God goes by far way above and beyond what you can even think. The things that you haven't even thought of yet, God wants to do for you. Why? Because you're in Christ. It's all there. It's all there. And we've reached a point that is absolutely critical. And this is great. I still have 5 minutes left. Look, where are we? We're in the church. We are in the church. Are you starting to see why a correct representation of the church is so important? Here's why it's important. You ready? If the church is dead, then God is dead. That's the implication here. That's what he's saying. But we know, de facto, that what? God is alive. Therefore, the church is alive. With whose power? His. It's all in our church. We have it. We actually have it. That is incredible. Live like you're alive this week. Live like you're alive. I will too. Just a quick thought. Have you noticed that what Ephesians 3, 20 through 21 is? It's a blessing. It's a blessing. Why is that significant? Turn to Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So he opens with a blessing. Chapter 1, verse 3, all the way down to 14. Flip back over to 3:20 through 21. We have another blessing. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. To God be the glory. This is to the praise of his glory. This is a blessing. Paul is blessing God here. So now we know what? We finished one massive section. Because Paul began with a blessing, and he just ended with a blessing. Blessing. And that puts us in a perfect place, doesn't it? Because now you know who you are. You know who you are. You know what you should be. You know what to believe. You know the doctrine of the church. Next week, we're going to begin the incredible journey of how we live like that. That's fun. I hope you have goosebumps. Would you stand and pray with me? Our fully omnipotent Father who is in heaven, we praise your name. We are grateful for who you are and for what you have given us. You have given us your power to live out every single principle that is in your word because we are in Christ. Thank you for our position. Thank you for our status. Thank you that you considered us enough to be sacrificed for, that you would send Christ to be our sacrifice. We are thankful that we are in him, and we pray that you would help us live in him. I pray that we live in all the power and all the authority and all the love that we truly do have. And it's for your purpose. It's for the purpose of fellow saints seeing the glory of God. It's for our town to see the glory of God in the church. There's so much glory here, Father. I pray that the world would not be able to deny it. And this morning, I just feel so inadequate. I feel so inadequate because your word is alive. And my words just can't quite capture the beauty of the depths of your word. They are truly inexhaustible. They are deep. And Father, I pray that you'd give this church and myself a heart to know the scriptures and to continue through the scriptures, to continue with our finite minds to dive into what is infinite. Thank you for all the love and all the power that you have given to us through Christ. We pray that we'd take that and we'd lavish it on one another, and we lavish it on the world. We lavish it on our families. We lavish it on our coworkers. We lavish it on the people that we come into contact with. Father, this truth in Ephesians that we have discovered all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 3 is truly great. We are your people. We are born of God, and therefore, we are in Christ. Thank you for that. May we live like that this week. I pray that the fellowship now would be rich and that we'd enjoy one another, and that you would, Father, give us a good week in the Lord, that we would be constantly concerned about the direction that you want us to go in. May you be in control of our lives so that you can use us for the purpose of your glory. And it's in your name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Amen.